I need to just kind of ramble here for a minute, if that's okay with you. Maybe you can turn to 1 John 2 while I'm doing so. I need to be honest with you that this is difficult. What I do on Sunday mornings here occasionally is hard. And I need to let you know that my desires hopefully are pure. But this job is one where you have to take something that was written almost 2,000 years ago, try to understand it, and then communicate that to people in the 20th century in such a way that they can understand it and that it's significant for them in their lives. Occasionally, I have a tendency to probably get too immersed in the text itself. My desire, though, is that you really learn the truth. Because as I have experienced life the last 34 years, if there is anything that has been able to help me in the difficult moments of life, is being able to recall the truth of the Scriptures. Because the Scriptures really teach us about life and why things happen to us, why life is difficult, why we are, it teaches us who we are and who God is. So I guess I want to basically say, if I tend to get a little bit too technical occasionally, I ask you to forgive me. And I don't want to hide from you my own life, because there are many things that I'm struggling with in life. It's just that occasionally I get so enthusiastic about wanting you to know exactly what John is saying here in 1 John that maybe I tend to leave a little bit of the more practical aspects of life out. Perhaps I get too theoretical. But I'll try as I go along in the years that hopefully God may give me to give you the opportunity to maybe get to know me a little bit better too. But that's who I am besides, and I wanted you to know that. Because we all really need, I think, good counseling. I mean, why are you here this morning? Hopefully you're here to hear the truth and to see how the truth of God can affect your life. You want some counseling. You would like good advice on how to live your life. And really, that's what preaching the Bible is all about, giving good advice, good counsel. And therefore, each church service like this becomes kind of like it's a mass counseling session. Except, unfortunately, I don't know all the problems that are occurring in your lives. I know some of them. I can address some of them. So to a certain extent, I have to guess a little bit and try to show you how this really can apply to your problems in life, even if I don't know exactly what they are, and even if I don't address them specifically. But let's look here at 1 John chapter 2 and see how he is going to counsel us, what kind of advice he wants to give us in life. And last week we looked at the verses really 3 through 11, where John was talking about how important our loyalty to God is. And he drew a very, extreme picture. He was blunt about what life is. And he's saying, either you are loyal to God or you're not. There is no in-between. It's truly black and white in that respect. And so he's saying that if we acknowledge God as our authority, as the one to whom we must listen for advice, for counsel, for how to live our lives, we can know that we really are Christians. But if we're shining God on, then we need to consider that. And even if we are claiming to be Christians, that perhaps we're really not, because we have not placed ourselves under the authority of God. Well, more than likely, this was somewhat disconcerting, I would think, to his readers. And perhaps sensing the fact that he has disturbed them, he writes these next verses, 12 through 14, in chapter 2, and he says, "I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I've written to you, children, because you know the Father. I've written to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I've written to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one." He says, you're probably thinking at this moment that I really doubt your Christianity. They said, "I want you to know that I know you. And that because you are people who have learned that God is light, that he is morally pure, and that we as people lack that same moral purity because of our rebellion against him and have confessed that to him, have sought his forgiveness for violating his justice, and have sought his comfort and his security through having Christ as the one who stands beside us before our Heavenly Father and says, 'I died for this person.'" He says, "Because I know that that's the people that you really are, I know that you're Christians." And this is the sort of thing I think we need to hear occasionally, is that we need someone to come alongside us and say, "You know, it's okay. I know you're struggling, but I see fruit in your life. I see you hungering after truth. I see you understanding your own sin and the evil of your heart." And only a Christian is going to understand that and then turn to God for the solution to that problem. And so to the extent that I know you personally, I can say that to you too. John can say that to you. I have confidence that you love the Lord. I have confidence that your sins are forgiven you. I have confidence that you have known the one who has been from the beginning with no end. And I have confidence that you have overcome the evil one, that you have changed sides. You are following after the very father of lies himself, Satan. He was your leader. He was your commander in chief. You were loyal to him, but you turned traitor to him. And that's good. And you fought against him, and by faith in Jesus Christ, and by the victory that Jesus Christ himself has brought through his crucifixion on the cross and his resurrection, you have overcome the evil one. And you've changed sides, and now you are loyal to God. He is your commander in chief. And I can say that to the extent that I know you. You can be confident in that. You can glory in that. You can rest in that. But John doesn't leave us there. Just in case we might become a little bit smug in our confidence, might become overconfident, notice what he does next. He gives us the first commandment of the letter, the first verb that's in the imperative mood, where he tells us to do something. And notice what he says. Verses 15 through 17. "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God abides forever." Well, speaking of abiding forever, we probably ought to stay on this one paragraph for weeks. And this is the heart of what we need to hear. Let's take a look at this and first examine what John would mean by the word world. When he says, "Do not love the world," what is the world? I think very simply, it is the creation as opposed to the Creator. It is what God has made as opposed to God himself. But specifically, It really is man in this creation, as a part of the creation, and yet man has done something that makes this statement very significant in the fact that man has rebelled against God. So the world that he's talking about here is man, most specifically, in rebellion against God. And also, as John mentions in this letter, the father of lies, Satan. That part of the spiritual world that we can't see and yet is there. Satan, the leader of really of the rebellion against God, who has brought man into his scheme in his attempt to overthrow God. So that's the world, mostly man. But he says also, John here talks about the things in the world. What would they be? Well, I think that those would be the things that characterize the world, specifically in its moral makeup. That is, what is in the world morally? And how does that relate to a morally perfect God? That's what he means here by the things in the world. How is the world characterized? The world is characterized somehow morally, really immorally. And then he lists three phrases that he uses to describe this immoral characterization of the world. The first he calls the lust of the flesh. The word lust literally means evil desire. We tend to use it in sexual connotations most of the time, but that's not the way John is using it here. He just talks about any kind of evil desire that would be different from God's will, from God's desire, because God, being a morally perfect being, will desire that which is morally perfect. And so an evil desire would be that which is contrary to God's desire. And he says, though, it's the evil desire of the flesh. One way that's always easy to learn to remember what the word flesh means is to take the H off of the word and reverse the letters. And you have S-E-L-F, self. The flesh is you and me, ourselves, but very distinctly apart from God, though. It's our claiming to be God, to be in charge of our own lives. That is who we are in ourselves, in a rebellion against God. So he says the world is characterized by a desire then, an evil desire to claim to be God, to be separate from God, that we have a desire to govern ourselves, to be totally self-motivated in our choices and in our actions, to be independent with no one else in authority over us. So what does he mean then by this evil desire of the self? He's talking about the desire of the world that hates God. That's what the world is characterized by. Not some love for God, not even some indifference towards God, but a true hatred of God. This evil desire of the self says, God, get off my case. I want nothing to do with you. And that's, he's saying, is what characterizes the world. Well, the second way that he characterizes the world is by the lust of the eyes. And again, lust, evil desire. Eyes, what does he mean by eyes? Well, in the New Testament, the eyes, as you could even see from the passage that Bill read in Matthew, the eyes are symbolic of how we perceive and understand reality, and also what we perceive as being valuable in our lives. So the evil desire of the eyes, therefore, would be our evil desire to see that which is valuable, which God does not consider valuable. To long for, to understand that it's what is in the world that is valuable. That's the evil desires of the eyes, and how the world is characterized by man seeing himself as at the center of life, and to see this creation as the most valuable commodity that there is. And then he describes the world by the boastful pride of life. And there are two words for life in the New Testament. One is the word that's usually used with eternal life. It deals with a quality of life. This, though, is more the outward manifestations of life, is what John is talking about here. It's the external aspects of life. Wealth, possessions, is what the word really means. And what would be the boastful pride of that would be the world's being characterized by its attempt to gain satisfaction and meaningfulness from the external aspects of life, as opposed to the internal qualities of righteousness and morality and moral goodness that God desires us to have inside, that God desires us, that God says are most valuable. So the boastful pride of life is seeing what we can see with our eyes, seeing the appearance of the world and saying, that's what's valuable. It's how I look. It's how I appear. It's the impression that I can give people. And the problem is that the world appears so satisfying. It's very seductive. Read again sometime Proverbs 1 through chapters 1 through 9, which I did this last week, where the father is trying to give his son very good advice. And he tells him about the seductress, the adulteress, who wants to seduce him into sexual immorality. And I think that that's a very good picture, really, of the world. The world is a seductress. It's an adulteress. It wants to do what the father describes to his son that the adulteress, the prostitute will do. It wants to take our energy, sap us of all that we have, and force us to give ourselves to the world, to itself, instead of being loyal to God, to be loyal to it. But it looks so good. And so this would be all that the eyes would see as being valuable, is the world itself. So we take these things, and we see that John is saying here, do not love these characteristics of the world and the world itself. Do not love this. What would he mean by love? Don't tie yourself emotionally, psychologically, to the world. Don't commit yourself and count on the things of this world, the things that it's trying to seduce you into committing yourself to. Don't count on those things fulfilling you. That would be loving this world. If you really expect this world to satisfy you, you're loving it. And John's saying, don't do that. Don't count on this world to do that. Don't look to this world for security, financially, emotionally, psychologically, for protection. Don't count on this world to protect you from pain, from struggle. Don't wish that you could live here forever and enjoy the benefits of this world. What benefits? Don't be seduced into thinking that life here forever would be wonderful. Don't seek comfort from this world. Don't seek this world to save you from the frustrations of your life. That's what he means by don't love what you see. Now, he's not saying, though, that the material world itself is evil. Don't get me wrong, please. He's not saying that having possessions is wrong, that the possessions themselves are wrong. What he's saying is that man is evil. And he's evil for loving and wanting the material world more than God. That's the problem. There's the evil. Not this world itself, but the fact that I want this world to satisfy me, to save me. And again, he throws in a condition here. If someone loves the world, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And we've talked about these conditions that John speaks of, that he's not speaking about Christians backsliding. He's much more absolute than that. He's saying that our loyalty really will make a difference in our moral behavior. The condition is there. If we love the world, we don't love God. And God has not perfected his love in us, as he said back in verses 3 through 11. The condition is there. But the fulfillment of the condition is promised to those whom God has chosen to be his people. We can rest in that. That's why John spoke those words of confidence and of security to us in verses 12 through 14. The condition is there. But if I'm a Christian, I won't love the world. I can count on that. God is not going to leave me in a moral vacuum after he makes me a Christian. He's going to produce a desire to love him and not love the world in me. But nevertheless, the warning is still here. And it's the same reason that Jesus said in Matthew 6, as Bill read earlier, no one can serve two masters. It's impossible. You can't love both the world and God. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or you'll hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and the world. If you're attempting to, what John is saying here is you might want to check to see if you really are a Christian. But, nevertheless, none of us, though, is succeeding at loving God perfectly. I struggle with the world's invitations to follow it every day. The world is screaming at me. Follow me. I will solve your problems. I will give you satisfaction. I will give you comfort and joy and happiness. Buy into my solutions. But John is saying here, it can't happen. Jesus is saying, you can't have it both ways. To whom are you being loyal? Is the question that John and Jesus are asking. Now let me just take a couple of examples of these characteristics in the world. Two that I want to address. One is probably the most obvious, though. And that would be simply our desire for material possessions in this world to satisfy us. Our house. Our cars. Even our families. I look at my wife, whom I love, and my children, whom I love, every day. And I even have to fight against counting on them to fulfill me. I can't do that. They don't belong to me. They are not going to fulfill me. My family is not where I can find significance in this world. I'm called to love them, to be loyal and devoted and responsible towards them. But they're not going to satisfy me. The same way that my house won't satisfy me and my car won't satisfy me. And Brett and I were just reminded again this last week of how temporary life is. Because we found out from a doctor at UCLA that spot in her eye most likely is a malignant tumor that she's going to have removed. And so for the second time in 3 years, she and I are facing the issue of cancer again. And I guess it's only right. She served me so faithfully through those months of my treatments 3 years ago. There's no reason why I shouldn't serve her now, and I willingly want to and love her through it. But as the doctors told her, that news, you know, what can you say? Can I really count on this life to satisfy me? Can I even count on her life to satisfy me? And this is why I mentioned at the beginning, what was most helpful for me as I sat there listening to the doctor was to be reminded of this truth. Earl, don't love this world. Love your wife, be devoted to her, but you can't even count on her staying perfectly healthy and being able to serve you, which very selfishly I'd much rather have her do that than I serve her. And yet, I desire to be that devoted to her too. So even our families are part of that material part of this world that we need to hold loosely. Our jobs. Do we find ourselves looking to our jobs to give us significance, meaningfulness, satisfaction in life? How pretty our wife is, how handsome our husbands are. How with it, kind of together, our friends are. Are they in the in crowd? And therefore, we feel good about ourselves and satisfied about life. And the biggest problem that we have with all these things is that we're constantly comparing ourselves to others. Well, gee, I mean, our neighbors across the street are remodeling their house. And even though we remodeled our house 4 years ago, Brett and I still find ourselves comparing ourselves to the neighbors across the street, thinking, well, maybe we ought to do it again. How silly to be looking to that to satisfy us, to count on that, to give us security. And yet, it's just so easy to fall into. Constantly comparing ourselves as opposed to simply wanting the internal qualities of righteousness in our hearts and in our lives. See, there's the comparison. That's what's most valuable. Not what's on the outside. But as we have been trying to say, in as many ways as we can for years, what's on the inside is what's valuable. What God can put on the inside, righteousness itself. Now, what's less obvious, and by the way, it's 10 o'clock, and I know that there's probably a tendency just to kind of click off as soon as the clock reaches 10 o'clock. Hang with me just a few more moments here, and I'll try to conclude here. What's less obvious, though, as far as the world is concerned, is what characterizes the world, is something that I've learned from a book, and I went out and I've ordered 35 copies, and about 20 of them came in, and they're on the back table there. It's a book called Amusing Ourselves to Death by Neil Postman. And what he's pointing out there is the change in our culture from going from a word-oriented culture through the fact that we enjoyed reading to an image-oriented culture because of the television. And his point is that we're all attempting to run from the pain of life by immersing ourselves in entertainment, by trying to amuse ourselves constantly. And that people have stopped wanting to think. Instead, all they want to do is feel, and feel good. And so again, the world is screaming at us, come to me and you'll feel good. Be involved in my activities, and I promise you that you will feel, you won't have to think. All you'll do is just feel, and feel good. And people are buying into this claim of the world. They're buying into the television. And they're spending hours in front of it, amusing themselves, not thinking, not caring about anything else except being entertained. And people are so depressed about life and by their frustrations that this is what they're resorting to. It's kind of what I call the McDonald's mentality. You deserve a break today. Except the problem is that even though a break is sometimes appropriate, we find ourselves living for breaks. That's our goal. I want my life to be one big break and to be amused and entertained. And so we're always trying to live life as though life was just in the trying to be in the midst of entertainment. Again, rather than loving God and serving others. I'd urge you to pick up that book and take a look at it. So life becomes simply answering the question, where can I get my next high? And then Paul, shows you how long I've been in Romans, John gives another reason for loving God instead of the world. The world ain't going to last. It's temporary. People's desire to hate God and love the world is not going to last. But John is saying God and those who trust him will last forever. But again, this is probably why it's so difficult not to love the world. Because who has the patience to wait for satisfaction in eternal life? Who can stop from wanting to be totally fulfilled and satisfied now? No one. And then on the other hand, you often hear the comment, well, life is too short to deal with the pain of life. Let's get on with the entertainment. Life is too short to be married to someone to whom it is difficult to be married, so I'll blow out of my marriage. And instead of being committed and pursuing loyalty, there's this desire just simply to break away. And I understand that the pain sometimes is so difficult that really it's almost impossible even for couples to stay married when they're beating each other to death emotionally and psychologically. But nevertheless, we need to think about what are we doing and why are we doing it and to whom are we loyal and what are we counting on? This life really to satisfy us? And so, to conclude, you're failing to obey God perfectly. I know that. The scriptures tell me that. I look at my own heart and I know you're exactly like me. I'm failing horribly too. I have a confession to make. I sin every day. I'm bitter. I get angry. I get frustrated. I look at my neighbor's house and I go, I'd rather have that one. I look at my body and I go, I'd rather have a healthy one. I count on the things of this life. But I look to God to save me. Because this life is not going to satisfy us. Don't count on it. It won't. It's only passing away. The only thing that we can count on is the promise of God for eternal life to satisfy us. So, don't hold tightly, as Jack Zeisler says, hold this life loosely. Don't hold on tightly to what you have, and don't work feverishly to acquire what you don't have. Don't fall into the trap of constantly living to amuse yourself. But hate what characterizes the world and instead love your God. And serve others, meeting their needs as God calls you to do so. Don't selfishly pay attention to yourself. And I know this is extremely difficult, especially for the singles in our community. So easy to fall into the trap of just simply trying to amuse myself if I were single. But look out. Find someone whom you, as a single person, can serve. Get out of yourself. Something I constantly have to deal with every day being married. My kids, they need me. Brett, all the time. My wife needs me. I'm serving them to the extent that God's grace allows me. And as soon as a thought enters to your mind where you attempt to entertain the world's invitation to follow it in its rebellion against God, remember these verses. Do not love the world. For all that is in the world is passing away. and also its evil desire. But the one who does the will of God abides forever. Nip that thought in the bud. Dismiss it as quickly and as courageously as you can from your mind. Because when you play with fire, you get burned. Stay away from fire. Stay away from the evil desire of this world to rebel against God. Instead, stay loyal to God, to His people, to serving Him, to serving one another. And you'll enjoy satisfaction. You'll enjoy fulfillment. You'll enjoy real life in eternity. And we'll all be able to do so together, worshiping our God and enjoying Him with no end. There'll be no end to our satisfaction, to our righteousness, to God Himself.